Let us pray. I am seriously in the need of prayer. I'm going to kneel. Father God, I thank you and praise you for your amazing love for us. Father, in Jesus' name, I just plead that you would come and be with us, send the spirit of your Son to work on our hearts. Father, I give you my will and ask that you would replace it with Jesus. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus to help us and to understand these things. I pray in Jesus' name, and I thank you, Father. Amen. Steps to spiritual health through humble honesty, trust, and consecration. The year was 1997. I was sitting in a Sabbath school listening to members of a Christian 12-step group. Even though I'd been in addiction recovery for 3 years at that time, I had no interest in 12-step groups. But after I was handed a list of the 12 steps, I could hardly believe what I was reading. With each of those steps came a deep recognition that this was the path God had been leading me for the past 3 years. Every one I had been practicing already, except for when I came to the 12th step, where it said, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others. At this point, I did not feel safe witnessing to others. The 12-step group was my solution. God led me here at just the right time so that I could experience this important 12th step found in Revelation 12, verse 11. We find here that the redeemed overcame not only by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony. What an awesome privilege to share what Father God is doing through His Son dwelling in us. I love to share. It's a vital part of my recovery. Ellen refers to recovery from sin as the progressive work of a lifetime, otherwise known as Bible sanctification. This experience taught me that the 12 steps are God-ordained. But please understand, my message today is not just for addicts. If there is one here, then praise God. But I would expect most of you would say, no, I'm not an addict. That's okay. But you may know the only true God and who He is. You may know the truth about who the Holy Spirit is. And you may know Jesus Christ is the literal only begotten Son of the living God. The Bible says, you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. The devils also believe, and they tremble. James 2:19. My point is that it takes more than understanding and believing the truth. Check out these snippets from Ellen's early writings. I saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. Oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter. They had neglected the needful preparation. Therefore, they could not receive the refreshing that all must have to fit them in the sight of a holy God. These will come up to the time of the falling of the plagues, and then see that they needed to be hewed and squared for the building. But there will be no time then to do it, and no mediator to plead their cause before the Father. I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. We should, therefore, be drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord and be earnestly seeking that preparation necessary to enable us to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Let all remember that God is holy and that none but holy beings can ever dwell in his presence. Selections there from early writings, pages 70 and 71. So how do we deal with our pride, selfishness, and every wrong word and action? And how do we draw nearer to the Lord? I would submit to you three steps and three principles to make this process more simple and practical. First, the three principles, not steps, but principles. Number one is foundational to the next two: humble honesty. Honest, first of all, with ourselves, no denial. Honesty with God. He knows everything about you anyway, so why not admit your true condition to him? Remember what is required for forgiveness in 1 John 1:9? Confession. Confession, being painfully honest with God. And then, when appropriate, honesty with other humans can be helpful as well. Step two, trust. Primarily, trust in God. But what about trust in myself? Maybe not. What about trust in others? When it is safe. Three, consecration. This is a full denial of self and a commitment to trust and obey our Father God through his Son dwelling in us. Now let's think more specifically about how we can cooperate with God so that when we must live without a mediator, we will be so full of the Spirit of Christ that we will no longer need mediation. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Now, step one reads, we admitted we were powerless over our problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. Now, let's look at John 5. John 5, verse 19. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now look at verse 30, John 5, 30. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which sent me. Now let's go to chapter 8. Just move ahead a few chapters there to chapter 8. Are you starting to see here the humility of Jesus come through? John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father had taught me, I speak these things. Now, look in John 15, verse 5. Some of you probably know this by memory. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Let's put that together, a couple thoughts together in there. Notice, in him, he will dwell, abide in us. So let's say he's saying here, without me in you, you can do nothing. Right? In these four texts, we find the first step to spiritual health well defined by Jesus Christ. To sum it up in a word, I would say powerlessness. Powerlessness. That's it. I can proceed no further in this progressive work of a lifetime without recognizing that I can't fix myself. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's the first step, easily stated, but often difficult. Well, why is it so hard? Because I want to be in charge of me, you, and everything around us. It's called arrogance. Pride, one of the seven deadly sins. Now I find three times in my Bible that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For me, after many years of trying and failing against my addiction, it was crystal clear that I was powerless over those sins that so easily beset me. That's step one. We admitted we were powerless over our problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. So which of the three broad principles does step one fall under? Humble honesty, admitting the truth about ourselves. What about trust? It's about not trusting in ourselves, right? Step two. Here's how it reads for standard 12-steppers. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, being raised in a Christian home, Seventh-day Adventist home, I'm third or fourth generation, I've lost track, I've always given the God of the Bible credit for being the creator and sovereign God of the universe. I knew, too, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins. But it's been a gradual process for me to come to understand his unlimited love for me and just how to cooperate with his loving power as he works to restore me to sanity. For many, though, it is difficult to trust the God of their understanding. In our early years, the only God we knew was our parents. Ideally, parents are servants of God and are godly role models for their children. But all too often, this is just not the case. Many children are abused, even by parents who are professed Christians. As children, we could not readily discern whether our parents were following God or not. In fact, our parents were as gods to us when we were very young. And as a result, many have grown up with a skewed view of God. And it didn't end there. As we became older, we have seen other professed Christians acting in ways that just didn't seem right. They may have even been abusive toward us. So, is it any wonder that so many have turned to gods other than the God of the Bible? But the Apostle Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," Philippians 4:19. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," Jeremiah 29:11. And Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." With a God like that, maybe it's time to make a disconnect between the behavior of so-called Christians and the character of the Almighty God, the Father of the universe. The character of the one true God is what defines the word love. Like the prodigal son, maybe it's time for us to come home to our loving Father who is waiting patiently to see us turn toward him, so that he can run to us with open arms wide. He longs to envelop us in his love and to cover us with the robe of Christ's righteousness as we confess our sins to him. Amen. Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." Amen. Did you hear that? They will make their home with us. Over the last year and a half, I estimate I've spent roughly 10,000 hours seeking to understand the identity of God. Yeah, I know, I'm a slow learner. Of course, much of that time was spent painfully unlearning much of my previous understanding. Out of this study, I want to share with you what has been my most rewarding discovery. This discovery is the second most amazing thing that has ever happened to me. I'll tell you the first in a little while. It was learning the true identity of the Holy Spirit. More specifically, it was the realization that no other being stands between Jesus and me. Amen. The Spirit of Jesus is not another being, but rather the omnipresence of Jesus Christ himself. wanting to live out His life in me and through me. And you. I can't begin to explain to you how excited this makes me and how fulfilling this is to me. There is no other being in the universe who understands our challenges as well as Jesus. What could be better than to have direct access to Jesus anytime, anywhere? Amen. This is our privilege. So far, I've found 18 Bible texts that refer to Christ in us. Here's just a couple. Romans 8:9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. How important it is to have the Spirit of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty! The state of being free. That's it. Not only does Christ in me give me the hope of glory, Colossians 1:26, but He gives me the freedom right here and right now. Can anyone say amen? Amen. We have one God and one Savior and one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, says Ellen, 9T189. That's my God. Is this your God? Can we trust this God? Can we trust the one true God, our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? Amen and amen. That's step two. Came to believe the Almighty Father. Came to believe that the Almighty Father, through Jesus Christ, His Son, could restore us to sanity. I modified it a little. Came to believe. That's faith. That's trust. The overarching principle here in step two is trust. Trust, explicit trust in God Almighty. Before my recovery from addiction began in 1994, I was unknowingly practicing these first two steps. For years, I knew I was powerless over these sins that easily beset me, step one. And for most of my life, I trusted the God of my understanding, as best as I knew how, step two. But something was lacking. I was still an addict. Something my parents never taught me. Something my SDA teachers never taught me. Something my Sabbath school teachers never taught me. Something my SDA pastors never taught me. What was it? The answer is in step three. Step three. Made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of Father God and His Son. In 1994, God brought this step to my understanding. Not through any 12-step program, not through the organized church, but through an SDA-supporting ministry. Prior to 1994, I had been an addict for 25 years. And I praise God that as of June this year, I will be 25 years in recovery. Here's how it started. There was an independent ministries camp meeting held at a farm somewhere north of Colville. There were two families invited as speakers. The kids and parents all spoke. I listened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Same message. It seemed like they were all speaking the same thing, the exact message that I needed to hear. They often quoted from the book Ministry of Healing, page 176. That's on the other side of your handout. Where Ellen White wrote about the power of the will. I had heard it before, but I never got it. I didn't get it Monday either, but the more they talked about how God was giving them the victory over their temptations, the more it began to sink into my dull brain. Just like the false information about God that I had to recently unlearn, I had to unlearn the false information I had been taught about my willpower in order to understand the truth of the matter. You might want to look up James chapter 4. We'll be there pretty soon. And let's look at that willpower handout too. I'm going to go over it together with you. I'll be interjecting my own thoughts between Ellen's sentences, and I hope that doesn't confuse you too much. Here we go. Ellen said, "The tempted one needs to understand the true force of the will." Well, of course, doesn't everybody know that our willpower is for getting things done and for fighting off temptation? Fighting the good fight of faith, right? Well, growing up SDA, I came to believe that if I failed at resisting temptation, I should try harder. But when it came to those sins that most easily beset me, I mostly failed. For 25 years, I failed. She said, this is the true force of the will is the governing power in the nature of man. Ellen continues, the power of decision, the power of choice. Now, hold on. I thought my willpower was the power of force. I'm going to make it happen myself. I'm going to fight off that temptation. It's all about me. After all, didn't James instruct us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you? Well, sure, he did do that. But check out the two things that precede the resisting, starting in James 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6. He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is one of the three places it's recorded. Hey, that's step one, humility right there. Therefore, submit to God, he says. That's step three, submission. And now check out the five things he said to do after he said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's step two, trusting in God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. How are we going to do that? Well, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, right? So that's step five, confession. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's repentance, step six. Lament and mourn and weep. Oh, I've done a lot of that. That's step four, introspection. Then last of all, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He started with humility. He ends with humility. It's like a sandwich. The meat is resisting the devil and he'll flee from you, but you got all this other stuff here. Put it all together and you've got it surrounded by humility. And then he said, God will lift you up when you do all these things. But somehow, I missed all this humility and went straight to resisting the devil, expecting him to flee. For 25 years, that did not turn out well for me. Let's continue reading from Ministry Healing. This, the true force of the will, is the governing power in the nature of man. The power of decision, the power of choice. Everything, she says, everything depends on the right action of the will. My interest now, as I'm back there in 94, is starting to peak. She says, desires for goodness and purity are right so far as they go, she says, but if we stop here, they avail nothing. I could identify with this. All of my arrogant, power-hungry self was unable to successfully conquer those sins that easily beset me. Then she says that many, many will go down to ruin while hoping and desiring to overcome their evil propensities. Now I was convicted. Ellen was for sure talking about me. I knew I was going down to ruin. But look what she says next. At the end of that first paragraph, here's why we were going down to ruin. They do not yield the will to God. They do not choose to serve Him. I honestly had no clue about that. No clue. But she's talking about total humble honesty, trust, and consecration here. That's in stark contrast to my arrogant, power-hungry, but failing self. Is there anyone who can identify? Second paragraph. God has given us the power of choice. It is ours to exercise. But check this out. She said, we cannot change our hearts. We cannot control we can't change our hearts. We cannot control our thoughts, our impulses, or our affections. We cannot make ourselves pure and fit for God's service. Wow, I knew I couldn't do those things, but I thought I had to. I thought it was a requirement. What a relief it was for me to discover that it was impossible. Now, did you hear that? Did you know that you cannot change your heart? Did you know that it is impossible to control your thoughts, impulses, and affections? Did you know that at least one modern medical scientist agrees with this? Some may have heard of Dr. Robert Lustig, a pediatric endocrinologist researcher at the University of California, San Francisco. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "The one thing that I do know is that we cannot control behavior. We never have. We never will. There is physiology. There is biochemistry underlying every single behavior. The question is, how long do you think you can exert a cognitive inhibition, that's fancy for willpower, on a biochemical drive that's going 24/7/365? Bottom line, we can't control behavior. We never could." End quote. Now that's sobering. That's humbling. So it's hopeless, right? Wrong. Wrong. Look at what Ellen said next. But we can. Here's something we can do. We can use our willpower to choose to serve God. We can give Him our will. So here's what I found out. My willpower is never enough to always resist temptation. Here's what else I found out. My willpower and yours is always enough to surrender myself to God in times of temptation. So how does that work practically? Now, I consider Jesus to be our perfect example. We've already seen how He humbly admitted His powerlessness 3 times in John 5 and 8. Now let's consider that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what must happen. He knew He needed to die. And worse than that, He knew that when He took my sins and yours upon Himself, that this would separate Him from His otherwise always present Father God. The thought of these terrible things must have been what brought Him to say to His 3 closest friends, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus had a choice. He could have called the whole thing off. We cannot imagine how intense this temptation was to our Savior. What we do know is that in prayer, He acknowledged the almighty power of His Father to be able to do anything. We know that 3 times Jesus prayed, asking that if it be possible that this cup, as He called it, be taken from Him, but only if it be His Father's will. We know also that as He surrendered His will to God in prayer, an angel was sent to strengthen Him. We know that as He prayed earnestly, His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. This, my friends, is Jesus' perfect example of how we must choose to serve God, how we must give Him our will. That is, if we want to have victory over temptations that lead to those sins that easily beset us. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never resisted unto blood as did Jesus. I've never had to. However, as I began to understand this vital spiritual principle while I was at camp meeting in 94, it was Thursday when I had an extremely intense temptation to one of those sins that had beset me for 25 years. I praise God for that camp meeting and the several speakers who God used to help my understanding of these principles. When that temptation came, rather than using my willpower to fight it as I had done for years, I admitted in prayer my powerlessness over this evil. I acknowledge the infinite power of God. Then in humble submission, I said, Father, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? Acts 9:6. At that very moment, the temptation was gone. Praise God. Even though I was still present in the circumstance that precipitated the temptation, there remained no desire in my mind. Hallelujah. Now, lest there be any confusion, I must be quick to add that this wasn't the last temptation of this type. This was certainly not the conclusion of my sanctification. Rather, it was the beginning of a whole new life in Christ. Remember that sanctification is the progressive work of a lifetime. My experience and those of many others who have encountered is that each time we choose to serve God and to give Him our will as temptation comes, future temptations become weaker, and the interval between temptations becomes longer. This discovery about how to use my willpower is the most amazing thing that has ever happened to me, and I praise God. Maybe this is what Ellen referred to when she said, we can choose to serve God. We can give Him our will. Then He will work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. So what is the expected result? Thus, she says, our whole nature will be brought under the control of Christ. That's it. That's what I want. Is that what you want, friends? That's all about Christ dwelling in us. Now, check out that third paragraph. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in the life. By yielding up the will to Christ, we ally ourselves with divine power. We receive strength from above to hold us steadfast. A pure and noble life, a life of victory over appetite and lust, and may I suggest everything else? Victory is possible to everyone who will unite his weak, wavering human will to the omnipotent, unwavering will of God. Ministry of Healing, page 176. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Friends, let's encourage each other to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah. Amen. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, praise you. Praise you for the good work that you have done in us and that you want to do in us. Help us to become more willing, to be willing for you to do everything that you want to do in us and through us. Father, we want that full infilling of the Spirit of your Son. We are so weak. Remember that we are just dust, Father. Please help us to understand more fully how to cooperate with you so that we can become the men and women that you desire us to be. I pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.